First Baptist Church of Redmond, September 27th, 2020. Guest speaker, Patrick Nouri. The Work of the King.
Scripture reading for today will be Mark 15:26, and the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews."
Well, good. It's good to be here with you this morning. I was reminded this past week, I don't know if you realize this, but we're in the midst of part of the Feast of Israel. Last week we were in the midst of Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets in the Old Testament. Today, this is the Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. So we're going to tie some things together here. I've called this morning the work of the King. You know, one of the things I have, at least I think, begun to realize is that as we live our Christian lives, we, I think, encounter a lot of times in our lives when our lives are dry. We look around us, we see things that we can't change, things that wear on us. As they said even about Lot in the book of Peter, that Lot, and many of us would consider Lot to be kind of a, he wasn't a very good, we'll say, Christian. I mean, the guy had some values that were a little on the messed up side of things, but God saw him differently. In fact, three times in that passage about Lot in the New Testament, they call him a righteous man. That righteous man felt his righteous soul tormented by their unrighteous deeds. And as I've thought more and more about that, that is the, I think, the consequence of being a believer in today's world. As our world continues to move in a trajectory that's obviously anti-Christian, anti-God, we feel our righteous souls tormented by their unrighteous deeds. It doesn't mean that we're anything special. I think righteousness is a, I think there's two ways you're looking at it. One is, of course, whatever I do. And that's always bouncing around, isn't it? So usually pretty relative. And there may be times when we realize, okay, I'm doing what God wants me to do. That's a real challenge, I think, for all of us. We fight that every day. But then there's the other perspective, the perspective of God, who sees those who believe in him as righteous. And it's like Abraham. Abraham wasn't exactly a model Christian man either. There were many things that he did. You wonder, boy, what was he thinking? But he, it says that God laid to his account righteousness because he believed what God had spoken. I think those are the two things we kind of have to keep in perspective. That yes, God wants us to be righteous in our behavior, and we struggle with that. And I think the more temptation that's laid out there, the more we struggle with it. But the other perspective is the way God sees us. It's a little hard sometimes to grasp totally onto that, but when we see the work of the King, and I think it's no mistake that the inscription that was put above Jesus' head on the cross was "The King of the Jews." That was his charge. It wasn't they were mistaken about him being a troublemaker or an insurrectionist, even though a lot of people called him that. That was the charge that was laid above his cross, "The King of the Jews." And the more I've thought about that, that's really an interesting thing. there, it was a true thing. That was the charge. He was king of the Jews. And so as I began to think through that and think about especially how that relates to the Feast of Israel and what is not being practiced today, what had been practiced in the past, and how it affects us, how these feasts affect us. It's just very, very interesting. It's all tied in together. But when I look at the king, the work of the king, I think of this passage ultimately. This is what we have to look forward to, obviously. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before him, all the earth. It looks really forward to a day when the entire earth will be brought into subjection to the king. Right now, we don't see that. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Despite what they do to him, king of the Jews, despite what they did, he was still king of the Jews. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exult and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. I have found this to be a real help in my life as the days seem to sometimes plod on and we are tormented by what's going on around us. It really helps me to refocus and see what the future ultimately holds. This is one of the things that does help get our minds focused on what really is the case. The world we know is going in this direction. God's going in this direction. And one day this is going to be the reality. And that does help us in our lives. The work of the king is to rule. The work of the king is to secure the truth. The work of the king is to deliver. The work of the king is to judge in righteousness. All these things are what we even expect out of a good king, to rule, to secure the truth, to deliver, to judge in righteousness. Now, I think these are all embodied in the feasts of Israel. I don't know if you've ever read about these. I don't want to ask the question here, how many of you have read Leviticus? You know, that gets a real mixed response. Some say, well, I started to, but couldn't. You know, before I became a believer, started to ask questions, I went to a particular person. I thought, well, he must be a Christian. He carries his Bible all around with him. This was when I was a senior in college during this time. And so he gave me a Bible and didn't tell me where to read or what to read. And I just figured since Jesus was a king, I'd start reading in the book of 1 Kings. That's an obvious place to start. And I don't think I made it through the first page, and I just kind of lost all hope in it. And I think sometimes we can approach the book of Leviticus in the same way. And boy, that is one of the most boring books there is. But it really is not. It's actually a very exciting book if you can get beyond just the surface words themselves. There is a whole lot there. Today, the Jews pretty much practice the feasts as they've gone through kind of an evolution through the years. And so there's a lot left out. Obviously, they can't do most of what is required in Leviticus. And that, of course, muddies things. It usually boils down to actions that they do and food that they eat. But there is so much more to the Feast of Israel. In Leviticus 23, they outline seven feasts. Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, First Fruits, the Feast of Weeks that we now call Pentecost. Pentecost is actually a Greek word. But Feast of Weeks, that's what it's called in Leviticus. Feast of Trumpets, now called Rosh Hashanah. And the Day of Atonement, now called Yom Kippur. And the Feast of Booths. These are the seven feasts that are mentioned in Leviticus 23. And so we can either see these things in, when we examine especially the authority of the Scripture, Jesus said, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So if nothing else, it commands, or it should command, our attention. What do these things mean? Do they have a broader meaning than just simply doing a bunch of activities year after year after year after year because they mark us as a different kind of people? And I think they do indicate something much bigger. You may notice we've kind of got this one a little bit skewed here. Today they call it the menorah. It actually has many cases, has a bunch of different numbers of the candles. The candles are anything but seven. In fact, I got curious about that one day. Why is the menorah today have, why does it have more candles in it than the candlestick of the Old Testament? And what I have learned by that is that they actually, the rabbis actually consider it kind of a sacrilege, or not to use the standard seven candlesticks. That's is something that is pretty much scripture, and stay away from that. So they change the number of candles in it. But when you look at the number of candles actually in Leviticus 23, you see seven holders. So, well, what on earth would they have that for? What was one of the prizes of the Romans when they destroyed Jerusalem? Was to carry off. And by the way, too, that was one of the first articles that was recreated and displayed, and is still on display in Jerusalem. When you go, it's under guard, it's under protective glass and so on. But it's one of the things that stands near the Western Wall. And one of the first things that that the Orthodox are putting together to recreate everything that they see in Leviticus 23, including the sacrifices at a time in the future. But these seven feasts are divided over two seasons. Of course, you've got spring, which include Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits. And then you've got this thing in the middle, Feast of Weeks or Pentecost, that's kind of there right in the middle. And then you've got the Feast of the Fall, the Feast of Trumpets, Atonement, and Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. And, of course, these take place on certain days each year. They're because the Jews rely on a combination of a solar and lunar calendar. It's a combination of the two. Each year, of course, it's then the dates are given. Here's when it's celebrated. But these feasts are all there to help the Jews do something. And when we as believers, most of us are Gentiles, I am part Jewish, so I'm not fully a Gentile, although most, I would say most of you are Gentiles. You know, Gentiles pretty much say, eh, whatever. And, you know, that's a Jewish thing, and so we tend to just ignore it. And in fact, we're supposed to, we're commanded, if we are commanded to live, man shall not live by bread alone. He doesn't just say Jews are not supposed to live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. If that's applicable to me too, how am I supposed to relate to this? Because obviously, I can't practice this. I cannot practice most of it for two reasons. One, because the Levitical priesthood is not around. I don't know any Jews that have come forward and said, I belong to Aaron. As for some reason, it's just not possible today. I think it will be in the future, but at least now, it's not possible. And so I think a lot of substitution is made by rabbis who are not priests. They can't trace their lineage back to the tribe of Levi. And there's another reason. The temple doesn't exist. So there are things here that you can't do. It makes the Day of Atonement literally impossible to do. I don't know if you see this. We got a blank screen behind. There you go. Okay, good. Thank you. He doesn't know what happened either. I have this saying I usually operate by, you know, you live by technology, you die by technology. That's really the way it goes. But the Yom Kippur or the Day of Atonement cannot be practiced today. You don't have the high priest or a descendant of Aaron, and you don't have the Holy of Holies, and you certainly don't have the altar that inside, or the ark inside the Holy of Holies for which the blood was to be sprinkled. You don't have that. So at best, we can get kind of a cloudy picture of things. But there's also a future reference to these things too. Obviously, the feasts of Israel were given to Israel initially because they were to be, they marked the center of Jewish life in the middle, as the tribes were numbered and positioned. They were positioned around the tabernacle. And so all of Jewish life, every side had tribes on it, three tribes, three tribes, three tribes, and so on. And they were all to set out in a particular order when they marched. And when the cloud that and the pillar of fire that covered the Holy of Holies, when it would move, Israel would pack up and move. When it rested, Israel would unpack and set up. And this is the way they lived for 40 years. And I thought, we kind of read over that, and then we just kind of go on in our reading. But what it did to Israel was to get their attention that God is the center, the very things that happen with God and us, the time Israel, is the center or should be the center of our life. And one thing you really do come away with when you read Leviticus is if you were conscientious about those offerings and sacrifices, they would occupy a lot of your time in carrying them out. And I think sometimes it helps us as believers to take fresh stock of where we are in relation to God's things. And if we practice them once a week, it's not what we are destined for, is it? And I think if you look here at this picture of the presence of God among Israel, you see it wasn't a once a week thing. It was a daily thing. And God was to be the center of their lives. This also helps us. It's not only looking to the future. That definitely will help you. But in a day-to-day basis, God is still to be the center of our lives. And this picture is really helps us do that. In 70 AD, of course, the destruction of the temple took place. The Romans destroyed it. And not only was it destroyed, but Hadrian came along and a century or so later and literally built another city on top of it, a very pagan city, and made it a law that Jews were not to come into Jerusalem anymore. And so they just kind of scattered all over the place and began to adopt new practices, new ways of looking at things. The law still stood at the center. That had never been changed. And to this day, it does not change. I can remember when I was in college, and another fellow and I began to run into more and more strict Jews on the college campus. And he would pull out his Bible. We'd pull out our Bible and read, you know, the book of Daniel together. We'd do this and had some really very interesting discussions. But the challenge was still there. What are you going to do about Yom Kippur? And it would always come back, well, we have alternate ways of dealing with those kinds of things. Well, no, it doesn't answer the question. The Day of Atonement is missing and cannot be practiced. And it's because the Romans destroyed the temple. The altar, everything in the temple was destroyed, making it impossible to carry out what Jews were supposed to be doing. Notice that when the Romans took stuff from the temple, they took a lot of it back to Rome. Many of the captives that were taken from the fall of Jerusalem were also taken back to build the Colosseum. I don't know if you are aware of that, but it was Jewish blood that built the Colosseum in Rome. And you can see here one of the big murals, the famous murals, concern the candlestick holder, seven candles there. The Feast of Israel really left along with everything else. And today, it's kind of a remnant of what used to take place. So we rely on things like special foods at Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year, it's called. In fact, the term Rosh Hashanah means the head of the year, but it certainly has taken on a new way of doing things. And so last week it kind of came and went. I don't know. Did any of you think about that at all when you were? Yeah, it just kind of comes and goes. Gentiles, I mean, it just kind of gets out of sight, out of mind over here. We have our own problems over here. But these things really do serve. According to tradition, it is at Yom Kippur today that God decides each person's fate. Jews are encouraged to make amends and ask forgiveness for sins they have committed in the past year. You can see some of just a faint little bit of what was supposed to go on. It is a solemn gathering with readings and no work. And this is what comprises Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur, you know, I didn't even think about this until the 1973 war with Israel and Arabs. I don't know if some of us have been around here a while and we remember that. I had been a believer for a little over a year when the Yom Kippur War took place, 1973. And it was called Yom Kippur War because that day was the day that Jews were resting, no work to be done. And So the Arab forces attacked Israel. And it was a kind of a nail-biting thing because it looked like Israel was going to be overrun on that day. You can see the forces, the Israeli forces, were outnumbered and outgunned and outmanned by the Arab forces. And they swept in to Israel, and it was a real problem. Nobody was coming to the aid of Israel either. It was a time, too, when they ran out of different supplies and ammunition, parts for aircraft and things like this. And it was an appeal. Nixon was president at the time. It was an appeal to Nixon. And he finally started flying in spare parts, things like this, and they turned the war around. But this was known as the Yom Kippur War. And this is what caught my attention as a young believer years ago. Was, wow, what does this mean, Yom Kippur? And, of course, the word means Day of Atonement. So what do these feasts mean? This is the candlesticks that are have been remade now, and they're on display in Jerusalem. It says in Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 4, the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices, year by year, which they offer continually, complete those who draw near. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So we see in the law, there's a shadow. And I think it's a very, very important word. A shadow is not the object itself. It's the reflection. It's a representative of what really does exist. It's like you when you go out, outside. I don't know if the sun is still shining out there, but it looked pretty good this morning. Stand in a place where you can see your shadow. Well, the shadow is not you. It's a reflection of a reality. And I think as we look at things like the Feast of Israel and the sacrifices, and we think of them in terms of the shadow of the good things to come, it is very instructive. The feasts are a shadow and a reminder of the good things. Excuse me, of the good things to come. Let's look at these. You have first one is Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread to be held in the spring. Now, in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, it says, clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. Now, in the Old Testament, of course, that could never be completed. Unleavened meant something you were to do. They were actions that you took, that you prescribed, that were prescribed for you to do, to be in the presence of God. God lived with them in the temple, ultimately, but for 40 years in the tabernacle. And so there was a particular conduct that they were to follow with this special thing of the presence of God living among them. But with the church, of course, with believers, it's totally different. Because of Christ, because Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed, we are unleavened. Then it was an animal that was sacrificed each year. And that was to, of course, inaugurate the existence of Israel. This is a very important day, God said. This is to be the first of the days. This is to be the most important day that you celebrate. It's the Passover. Because on this day, God passed over the plague, and then he took you out. And therefore, you're to have unleavened bread. You're to eat unleavened bread and so on. But with the church, once we become a believer, we are unleavened. And now the command is to be unleavened in your practice. Because in fact, you are unleavened. Because Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Isn't that interesting? So that was a shadow of the good thing. And of course, that's done, or to be done, every spring. A lot of it's very interesting if you go back and see what was required to be done in Leviticus. And then to take a look at Passovers that are conducted today, there's tons of stuff that's added to them that misses the whole point. The Passover, for us, our Passover has been sacrificed because it inaugurates us as into the family of God, the people of God. So it's a very important feast to gain enlightenment from as to about us. The Feast of First Fruits really has to do with resurrection. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. The first fruits represented what God had done and was going to do for Israel. And of course, today we see Christ, our first fruits, being presented to God with us to follow. The Feast of Weeks, the gift of the Holy Spirit was given during this time. And he wasn't just given to the Jews. It started there at Pentecost during the Feast of Weeks, but it was to spread to all who would believe in Christ. The Feast of Weeks, of course, is the harvest, isn't it? It's when we fully realize the blessing and the gift of God. And this is what God did for us during this thing we call Pentecost. He gave us the Holy Spirit to be with us. In Ephesians chapter 1, it says, "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him." That's a little different, isn't it? In the Old Testament, these feasts had to go on year after year after year after year. With us, having believed, we were sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. It wasn't just the yearly blessing of harvest, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. That's us. So you can see the feast really foreshadows that, doesn't it? It's a reflection. Now we come to the Feast of Trumpets. This is no longer called the Feast of Trumpets. I think it would be kind of meaningless today to most Jews. But the Feast of Trumpets, really more of the gathering. And I'm told that tradition developed with the Feast of Trumpets during that time, where the shofar, meaning trumpet, means ram's horn. I happen to have one here. This was given to me years and years ago. And it's an official one. It's made in Israel. And it is, it has been sanctioned by the rabbis. But this is one type. Whether it really looked like this originally, I'm not sure. But it, shofar means ram's horn. And so this is what they would blow to signal the Feast of Trumpets. Now, Feast of Trumpets, why do we have this? Well, of course, with trumpets, it was always in some way to get your attention. And this really is a shadow of the gathering of believers. And notice, too, I don't think it's any mistake. You've got two types of trumpets in the Old Testament. Some were made of metal, silver. And then you had ram's horns. And, of course, the ram was used as a vital part of the sacrifices. I don't think it's any mistake. All of this centers around Christ. All of the sacrifices center around Christ. All of the blood centers around Christ. The animals, the life of the animals centers around Christ. The shofar, the ram's horn, centers around Christ. Again, it's a shadow. With us, of course, we see now the completeness of what Christ has done. It's not just a bunch of feasts that we're doing. Today, Rosh Hashanah is in actually preparation for this thing called the Day of Atonement. It consists of days of repentance in preparation for God's judgment. They see it as a judgment, an individual judgment. So that during this special time, you're supposed to be making amends for sins that you've committed, people that you've offended. And then on the Day of Atonement, actually the Day of Judgment, it's actually the way they practice it, God then decides who will be accepted and who won't. Well, here's what I think is very interesting for us as believers. It's found in this verse right here. The next day, John saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, this had to have been a pretty, for lack of other better word, revolutionary. It had to be a revolutionary idea, because before this, before John said it, sins could not be taken away. They had to be forgiven by through the sacrifice of an animal on the Day of Atonement. That was what God had prescribed. This is probably, too, why it was so revolutionary for Jesus to say, take heart, your sins are forgiven. How could he do that? He wasn't the high priest. And yet, John the Baptist somehow connected this whole thing. Behold, the Lamb of God, there's the sacrifice, who takes away the sin of the world. There's a permanence in view here. So rather than Yom Kippur being a day of individual judgment where God judges you, it's actually a day of salvation, isn't it? When God takes away our sin, the true Day of Atonement is the permanent taking away of our sins. And that's what's happened with those who believe. Our sins have been taken away, all of them. The Feast of Booths, today it's practiced as they look back to the day when they wandered in the wilderness and they construct temporary places. Some actually stay there the entire time on the during the Feast of Booths. But to the average Jew today, they're to symbolize what they went through in their wanderings in the wilderness. But I really believe the Feast of Booths not only is a reminder how God took care of them during all of this time and provided for them, but it's also a look forward to the future. And here's where I see it. Jesus told his disciples, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you." So this Feast of Booths, you're looking forward to a time when our permanent home and permanent dwelling place will be a reality. It's been secured by Christ. That's part of his work as the King. He secured the release from our sins, part of the work of the true King. "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And I think in his mind, I think he was thinking about the Feast of Booths. So here is the, this is a picture that my wife and I took when we were there in Israel. This is the candlestick, the seven candles that they've reconstructed. And they are actually at work putting together reproductions of the various utensils and things that were used in the temple service, waiting for the day when a temple will be reconstructed. And, of course, the candlestick's a very big part of it. They look back, though, to the shadow. And as imperfect as it is, the feasts are still there. No one's gone through Leviticus and changed them to bring them up to speed with modern thinking. They look back and try to recreate their history, when in fact, we as believers can look at the feasts and look forward to the good things to come. And I think as we just do this, an important part for us, because of the world that we live in, the temptations that we face, the challenges that we face, trying to provide a living, trying to take care of our kids, you know, trying to preserve and protect and do the things that please God. All of these are challenges, but they can get to us. They can wear you out. You can, like Lot, you know, felt his righteous soul tormented. And that, if you are a believer, you will experience that. But as the Jews look back to their feast, I think as we read Leviticus, so much of Leviticus is a shadow of the good things that we've begun to inherit. And if we can somehow just lock onto those and use them really as a purifying thing in our own thinking, and I think they do. They begin to help redirect our thinking into what awaits us. And that is a purifying thing in our lives. It's also an emotionally building thing. And it's in line with the beliefs that we hold as Christians. Instead of being these weird people that, that are, you know, in the way of everybody else's agenda and, you know, good for nothing except to get rid of them. We're going to be facing more and more of that, I believe, in the future. Well, okay, fine. We understand that. But what do we do from here? Well, we continue to prepare for the future that God has given us in Christ. And I think that's one of these things these feasts hold. So although my wife and I don't practice these feasts, well, we can't. We can't do it. That's impossible because the things are missing. We do look at these things as patterns of what God is doing with us now and what He's going to do in the future. So let's stop there for today and enjoy our Day of Atonement. Thank you, Lord, for removing our sins and for creating us as unleavened in your sight and making us fit for our new home and in preparing the dwellings for our new homes as we spend eternity with you. We appreciate that today. We ask you, Lord, to help these things purify our minds as we move about the day trying to live lives that are pleasing to you. Help us, Lord, focus and to make you the center of our lives. Amen.